Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is of God, the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By the law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we look at this, and sometimes it's almost like reading through some court document and all of its little legalities and trying to unwind it, and what does it say? And we ask, Lord, that as we look at it, you would make it ever so simple to us, so clear. Lord, the things that Paul has been building up to through these first three chapters, that you administer its truth to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is Paul, as in previous studies that we have been through, been talking and studying and teaching us about the law. It's something there that he has made many a statement so far, that there is no way that anybody under the law, we've looked at entire studies on how that no attempts to even fulfill the law will ever be successful. It can't happen. You see, the law is a standard. It is an absolutely flawless, perfect standard. One sense to me, as I almost think of the law, it's like living next door to Superman, in a sense, you might say, in a sense, and then trying, because he lives next door, where you're going to somehow or another try to be like him. And there, as you would, you know, might think, well, wow, that'd be wonderful to have him around, but yet at the same time, as soon as he was around, all of a sudden, now I've got to be like him. I've got to live up to that standard. Now I've got the most difficult of all chores. I mean, here we've got somebody that he never seems to sleep. He just lives for truth and justice and the American way. Whatever he wants, he can do it flawlessly. The guy is never going to steal. He doesn't need to. You just take a hunk of coal and crush it, and you got a diamond. Some money. You just go down, pick up some Spanish gold out of the bottom of the sea or something. And there's really no needs so much ever within your life. Anything you want, you get freely. You know, in the morning when you and I wake up and we go to the refrigerator, by the time we've got to the refrigerator, he's already flown to some South Sea island back with mangoes and papaya, and it's got it all sitting there. And he lives perfectly. He lives flawlessly. No sweat, no struggle, no effort. And he's somebody there that he protects the world and the young and the old and everybody in between. He never gets upset on the freeway. Because, of course, he never drives. He flies. Now that I think about that. But anyway, so that's no problem at all. But then when you look at this person, then you realize essentially by living next door to him, he now has become the standard. And you must be able to do everything that he does, or you're unacceptable. You have to be able to achieve it all, and to be able to achieve it all flawlessly and consistently. For whatever is expected of Superman is also expected of you. And if you can't do it, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And now all of a sudden, you're not only just simply jealous of Superman, you kind of hate him in one sense, because you know you cannot do it. Now, I suppose the most foolish thing that a person would ever attempt to do would be there to say, well, I've still got to give it the old college try. I've still got to, you know, give it an effort. I've still got to at least try to imitate him as best as I possibly can. And then even by the effort of doing it, maybe I don't achieve it, but I am better than most. And I'm sincere and I try hard. But at the same time, when we stop and realize, though, that the difficulty is that it's impossible, you see, because Superman, number one, doesn't exist. But number two, if he did, he's of an entirely different nature, isn't he? He flies as easily as we walk. You know, he crushes coal as easily as we crush a grape. He sees through walls as simply as we see without walls. He is of a different nature. He is of a different being, in a sense. And I suppose when I even think about it, I suppose it's probably easier to try to be like Superman than it even is to fulfill the law. Because when you look at the law and the standards of the law, it was never ever given, by the way, as far as the law given, it was never given with the thought of it being duplicated. The thought was never ever given for man to try to imitate the law or to ever attempt to fulfill the law. The reality of the law and the reason for which it was given is simply to reveal the reality of human error. The reality that we have fallen. As Paul says, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law, as soon as it is stood, as it just is presented, the very reality of that law being presented and just looking at it ought to melt the human heart as much as trying to be Superman, in a sense, is trying to achieve. When I would look at the things that the law demands and realize how foolish it is for human nature to try to do it, to try to fulfill the law. When you stop and you think of the things that the law says, there when the Lord takes Moses out and he writes there with the very finger, you know, of himself there, giving the law to man. And as he speaks the word, I am the Lord, your God. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here as he begins to tell them, here is the standards of the law. You know, he says, you'll have no other gods before me, period. There's no other gods in existence. There's none that are around. You won't make a graven image unto yourself. He says, I'm a jealous God. He looks there and he says, I want your love and I want all of your love. I don't want to see myself having to fight with anybody else. I'm the Lord your God and I'm a jealous God. He said, you'll not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the Lord says, and I'll deal with those that do take it in vain. In other words, any time that somebody, what it means to take his name in vain is to render his name weak or valueless. That there is something, there is all the power of heaven and earth is in that name, and it's got to be attributed to him constantly. And when any time, that any time in my life that I have no power and no hope of power, when there is God around, I've taken his name in vain, in a sense. I'm to realize there is a God that is so powerful, and I'm there. He says, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And he says, 6 days you'll labor, and the seventh day you'll rest. And he says, on that day you won't work, and your sons won't work, your daughters won't work, your men servants won't work, your maid servants won't work, your ox, your donkey, your stranger visiting you won't work. It'll be a day of rest to sit before me. And is how, you know, we are to live. And then, of course, he goes on to honor your father and your mother. And he says, you know, that you'll not kill, you'll not commit adultery, you'll not steal. There that... And go around talking about your friends and your neighbors and bearing false witness, and you'll not covet, you know, your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's, you know, men servant or maid servant or oxen or donkey or John Deere riding lawnmower, you know, or whatever else. Somebody, you won't, you'll look there and everything anybody else has in the world, that's fine. You won't ever take it to yourself. You will never find yourself going down, I wish I had that, I want that, why can't I? And immediately when we realize, but wait a minute, my nature does all of these. You know, how many times do we, it's hard to drive down the road without seeing. You know, and all of a sudden some Ferrari or some other word you can't pronounce or Lamborghini or something goes by, you know, and you, wow, you know, is that cool or what? I wish I had one of those. Of course, not till after I had the other nine cars I've already coveted before I saw that one today. But somehow or another, on how easily we can look, or we see somebody's house, or somebody's, you know, men servant or maid servant, or somebody's equipment, somebody's, you know, stuff they got that they around the house, their that is wonderful, that helps them achieve and get the work done, and how easily we look, and I want one of those. You can't pick up a newspaper without coveting almost. There's ads for, you know, everything in the world, you know, in one section after another after another. And when we realize this is fundamental human nature, And now to sit there and say, I'm not going to do any of this. I'm not going to do it. But you see that it's too late. The law is simply a standard of what God created man to be in the first place, what man would naturally do if he was living in his supernatural state of being in fellowship with God. That walking in his spirit, walking in the fullness of God's nature and of his character, there's the absolute, genuine freedom. When you look at Jesus and you see his life, as Paul even refers to him as the second man, he revealed to us so much of the nature and the character that had been, you know, lost in Adam, in his behavior, in his love, in his character, in his heart. Jesus, you never find him there. You know, I got to get out and go pray tomorrow early. I got to get right with God, man. I coveted after, you know, man's, you know, donkey today. Something there. Jesus never had that problem because his nature, his character was completely, you know, full. It was rich. It had never fallen. It had no shadow of turning in it. It was the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was pure. It was high. It was absolutely glorious. It was unscathed with human weakness and frailty. Sin had never touched it. And thus, these things for him to do them, they were just merely things that he just did. They just reflected who he was. But for a man that has fallen, that has failed in all of them, now to say, I'm going to do them, it's preposterous. It's absolutely, you know, ridiculous. And then once somebody, after they've already fallen, they still say, well, I'm still going to give it my best shot. I'm going to try hard. Well, it's too late. Because it's something there, Paul says in Romans 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For cursed is everyone that continueth not in all that is written in the law, both to do them. In other words, as soon as I have broken one, it's too late. Now it is simply, you know, it ought to be that we just look at it as a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. As I look at the law, I find myself there, I cannot do it. The law, just it's something that as we look at it, it's just a constant reminder, essentially, from whence we have fallen. It's a constant reminder that, Lord, if I was right with you, if I was in that fellowship, that relationship, that dimension with you that you created in me, I would be doing those, not by effort, but by nature. You see, Superman doesn't fly by effort. He flew by nature. I know he's a comic strip, but it's all I could think of late in the afternoon there, all right? You know, but it's something, what it was just his nature to do these things. He did, it was not hard for him, again, to supposedly, you know, crush the coal into a diamond. It was his nature. It was just what was there as a part of him. You see, and of course, in the comic strip, he came from another world. He came from Krypton. Everybody in Krypton did that. Everybody on Krypton could crush coal. Everybody on Krypton could fly. It was just the nature of the Kryptonese people, I guess, you know, or something. But it's just how they all were. And but a human being, you know, our nature, our character, here as he finally brings things down. He tells us in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, the glory of God was the nature of man. When God created a man, he created somebody in his image, somebody that revealed the glory of God by nature, by behavior. God said, let's make man after our own image. And that word image, it's a wonderful word. It essentially means image by derivation. In other words, God created man that man was to be a derived image of God. Not an imitated image. I could have a little image here maybe of a little Buddha, you know, or something there. And I could sit it up here and everybody could say, who's that? And he could say, that's Buddha. And it could be an image of Buddha. Though Buddha is long gone and long dust, but here could be a little image. But man was a derived image. Man was he was by his nature. By creation, he was in the glory of God by derivation. And what that means, essentially, is that man derived his nature from God's presence. The same way that you have. It tells us in the Amplified Bible, I like the way it reads there. In the Amplified, it says, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "All we, with an unveiled face, continuing to behold, we reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord and are changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." Paul there tells us the Christian life is one there that we were created to be looking at God with an unveiled face, an open face. And as we looked at him, we reflected like mirrors his glory. When God created man, we were in his image. We reflected like mirrors. Anybody could look at man. They could look at Adam and they could know what God was like. The same way that when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, you don't see you. You see an image of you. You see a reflection of you. A derived image, but it requires your presence for the mirror to reflect you. If you don't come into the bathroom and look in the mirror and smile, and then it starts cracking or whatever else it does, but you walk in the mirror and there it requires your presence. And then the nature of the mirror takes upon the nature of the one that it beholds. And God created man in such a way as we were to behold his glory, live in his presence, derive all that we were from him. And in that, if God wanted, you know, with man to crush it, you know, coal into a diamond, he could have done it without question to me. He could walk on water. He could do whatever he wanted because God would live his life through man however he chose. And the wonderful thing is that, but the moment that man takes his eyes off God and he falls away from that, now to go out and to attempt on his own effort to try to live the life that he would live if he was deriving that love, that life, that glory, that power, that majesty, and he's no longer deriving it. The nature has changed. He now has a fallen nature, not a spiritual nature, not a glorious nature, not a spirit-empowered nature. A fallen nature. And now with that fallen nature, just as well try to be Superman. You just as well try to be something because the nature is gone. You cannot do it. But here man, though, in the beginning, he was to be in the glory of God. And this is where we're going to be getting to in another couple of chapters. When we get into 5, Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. It's all about wanting to see us return to that dimension of glory and how to do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. But here, he's got to bring us through the first 3 chapters, the place that I realize, you know, I'm fallen. In and of myself, I can do nothing. You know, as somebody once said, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. When somebody realized there is nothing that I can do in my own nature or and nothing in the labor of my hands can I fulfill the law's demands. And thus it's something that I've got to realize, as Paul says there, that by, as he says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is just something that says, no, you don't try to fulfill it. It is simply there to tell me I've sinned. It's simply there that when I attempt to do something, the law says, didn't do it, did you? Something's wrong, isn't it? And we say, well, then I've got to try harder. No. You know, the longer you try and the harder you try, just the greater the failure is. And so but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's going to be introducing here how we're going to enter into the real righteousness of God. And how that he does these things for us, having nothing to do with our own energy, our own effort, our own nature. For the righteousness, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. He says there is a righteousness that God will now give to a man who has this fallen nature. He's weak. He's unable to do it. The only credential he has now is to say, I agree. And now he's going to begin to introduce the fact. He says, now that you know this, now that you know there is the knowledge of sin and there is the awareness and the law has brought this about to you. He says, I want to tell you something. There is a righteousness that God can now give to this man who has done so wrong and has failed so much that's going to come by faith in Jesus Christ to all that believe. And there's no difference on who they are. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, anyhow, who has this fallen nature, who now something happens where he begins to believe in the work of Jesus Christ, that righteousness is given to him, and there's no difference in anybody who they are, in a sense. He'll get you right. And now he introduces there in verse, after he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we'll come back to that. But he says, now the work here of how it's done, how do I get right? He says, first of all, it's very simple, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth. But here he introduces now, all right, I've sinned. I'm not Superman. I don't reveal your glory, your life, your love, your nature, your power. Argument settled. The law is a schoolmaster. It shows me I have failed. I have the knowledge of sin because of it. But now he says, all right, now to get right. First of all, I want to introduce to you the being justified freely by his grace. The work that is going to transform your life from one dimension essentially here now to another. And here when you look at this, I mean, God's plan of redemption is it's ingenious. You know, it's one of the most, awesome thoughts, I suppose, of all the ages. Without question, there's absolutely nothing like it. But as he explains redemption here, he uses three sorts of metaphors in the sense. The first one, he says, you're justified freely. We're going to take this person who has sinned. And the thing is that now, essentially, he's going to be justified. It's an accounting term, as you probably know. It's a legal term. It's not a feeling word. It's not an emotional word. It's not a I like it sort of a word. It's a factual word. It's a hard and fast legal term. It's an accounting term. And it's one that's essentially there. It's a word being justified. It's as if man is standing before God, which he is. And as he's standing before God, the word justify, it simply means to render righteous or to show and exhibit one to be righteous or to declare or to pronounce one to be just. And here's simply, there is a work that Jesus Christ, he says, can do that can take a person as gross of a sinner, as terrible of a sinner, who simply knows, I am a sinner. That now that person exhibits a faith in Jesus Christ and they begin to be justified. It is a work that occurs to them. It happens to them. It's not a feeling word. It's a factual word. This last Sunday night I did a marriage ceremony and there was, you know, a couple that stood before me. And I asked them, won't you now pronounce you? We didn't have a lot of time. But anyway, when we're done, and they, yes, I do. Yes, I will. And they gave their vows and they made those commitments. At the end, I turned to them and I said, with the authority given to me by the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the state of California, I now pronounce you to be husband and wife. Now, I don't care how they feel. It's fine if they feel good. I prefer that, I suppose. But at the same time, it's done. It's a fact. It has happened. They are married. The paperwork has been done. The words have been said. And now, if they don't like it, they got real problems. And because some facts have occurred, it's happened. We'll hear the same thing, essentially, when somebody comes before God through Jesus Christ and stands before him, recognizing I am a sinner and that he has offered to justify me. It makes no difference, as Paul says, who they are, whether I came as a Jew, a Gentile, with the law, without the law, however it was that I heard about him. When I came in and I recognized justification was being offered, and I said, I want to get in that line. And they said, and I said, well, I'm in line. How does it happen? And they say, it's through Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross. And based upon that, a work of justification is done. Now, it's something that can only be done, essentially, and it's interesting. Back in Proverbs 17:15, it says, "He that justifieth the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." As a matter of fact, even the Old Testament, God himself in Exodus 23 said, He said, I will not justify the wicked. But now, here in the New Testament, this is exactly what he says I'm doing. Precisely at this point, the Lord now in the new covenant, and it is precisely, he looks at somebody over here in judicial term, he says, you come to me, you know you're a failure, you confess it, and I'll forgive you. You will be justified. You will be forgiven. And it is something, incidentally, that he planned, the Bible tells us, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says, Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He had already offered his blood, his life for us, even before God said, let there be light. Even before man had sinned. Even before, you know, we'd failed. For every one of us, he looks there and he died, as Paul says, or John says, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And here the wonderful thing is that once he has done that, now when anybody in the world comes and says, will you forgive me? He does it. Charles Spurgeon said about this concept of justification by faith, he says, the doctrine of justification by faith through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is very much to my ministry what bread and salt are to the table. As often as the table is set, there are those necessary things. This is the very salt of the gospel. It is impossible to bring it forward too often. It is the soul-saving doctrine. It is the foundational doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One time in reference to his own church, Spurgeon, referring to his own church, he said, may this house be utterly consumed with fire before the day should come when there should be given an uncertain sound about the atonement. This is not merely a doctrine of the church, it is the doctrine of the church. Leave this out, you have no truth, no Savior, no church. As Luther said of the doctrine of justification by faith, that this was the article of standing or of a falling church. So we affirm the atonement, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for the sins of men. The foundational aspect of what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about, the foundational doctrine is that somebody over here who has failed in revealing the glory of God, which all have sinned and fallen short of that glory, that when they realize that and the law as a schoolmaster brought them to Christ, revealed sin, and now they come, I need forgiveness. At that point, this wonderful activity of justification happens. Tonight, as we gather, you know, here, maybe, you know, come in one by one, and it makes no difference whether you want to look at us one by one individually or you can just take the whole lot of us in one big mass, in a sense, I suppose, before God, and some taller and shorter, some younger in the Lord, some older in the Lord, some with many sins, some with few sins, only because you're young, you know, and sort of a thing. But you gather us all together and you sit us there, and God just takes all of us and he shoves us over here in a sense to one side. And then he puts the atonement of Jesus Christ. He puts the justification of Christ. And he looks at that. That is his guiding influence. That is the issue. That is the message of what justification is all about. It's something of an accounting term where anybody in this group, whoever we are in this group, regardless of where we have been and what we have done, how terribly we've done it, how rarely we have done it, however consistently or flagrantly, when there is somebody there that says, can I be justified? At that point, there's no difference in the eyes of God, as Paul says. Whether it's through the law, without the law, a Jew, a Gentile, anybody, anywhere, anytime, anyhow, at that point, he says, yes, I can remove you into a whole new dimension. And the way that it's done, you may wonder, how could such a thing be? And of course, it works as Paul goes on here. In verse 25, he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And simply now he says, you want to know how do I justify you? How does a thing like that occur? That a whole life like that in one act of justice, not feeling or emotion or anything else, but just absolute judicial eternal fact is stamped, you know, in heaven and in earth, in a sense, that such a thing could be. And the word he uses here, it's done there through the propitiation through faith in his blood. And essentially there, the word propitiation is a wonderful word. It's where also we get the word mercy seat. But it means it's relating to an appeasing or an expiating, a placating. It means an absolute appeasement of anything that was wrong. It's expiating everything that was wrong. In other words, here is somebody over here in this group. They failed. They said, "Can I be justified?" He said, "Yes, and you are." And we say, "How?" And he says, "It is expiated. It is absolute. All your sins are totally appeased. They are gone. They are blotted out." It's also used as in the mercy seat. The word mercy seat, also for the same word meaning, it's a cover. And you know, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, we have, of course, the mercy seat there. And then they would take, as you know, in the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb, that was now in there figuratively going in. It had died for the sins of the people. They took its blood. They sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And that blood shed, because it had now died, they were, the wages of sin is death, they deserved to die. But God did a work of justification where he says, all right, man, you know, there must be a death for a death, a life for a life. You have sinned, you are worthy of death, therefore. The reason it is expiated, the reason it is appeased, is because another life has been placed in the place of your life before me, and it died in your place. And he says there specifically, the one that died was faith, you know, set forth, expiated through the faith in his blood, in Jesus Christ. He is the one. That his life was so flawless, so glorious, so acceptable to God, that no matter what you and I have done, it is immaterial to God. You know, we have people on death row all the time that I suppose, you know, they went and they killed one person. And that they killed one person, and that for that they say, "You will die. We believe in capital punishment, and it is a life for a life. You took a life, you do it." And however, you realize we have the exact same judgment for a mass murder, somebody that has maybe killed dozens or hundreds of people. You will die too, because it's the ultimate price that will be paid. And here it is something from God's perspective, regardless of what it is, Jesus Christ, his death pays it all. Totally, completely. You know, you may think, "But I'm a terrible sinner." And you ought to. We are. If you aren't, if you don't think that, ask your wife. She'll help you out with it or something. I'm sure just ask anybody around if you think, "Well, I don't think I'm so bad." That's why we need to be here, honey. You know, or whatever. But when we realize we are terrible sinners. But to realize sometimes, some people actually take it in another extreme where they say, "I'm so terrible. I am such a terrible sinner that it's impossible for me to think that Jesus Christ would be sufficient." But let me tell you, first of all, as far as the heart and the mind of God is concerned, then we're going to see more of this as we get farther into Romans, but Jesus Christ, his life is sufficient for all the sins of all the world of all time. You may think you're a big sinner, and I suppose you got a nice little pile of sins you could stack up there and say, "Boy, look at this." But I'll tell you, when you put all the sins of the world, yours are in there somewhere, but it'll be tough to find. Through all the sins of all the world of all time, and Jesus died for all of it. He is the propitiation for all of it, the sins of the world. And here the wonderful thing is that when I realize that is what he came for, that is what he does, to be a sacrifice for that. And it's something there it completely expiates when I'm looking at Christ. This, of course, is what in the Old Testament they longed for. In Psalm 51, David wrote, and you know this, he says, "For thou desirest not a sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not, you know, for burnt offering. Look, there he says, God, if I could just get a sacrifice, an offering, he says, but I know there is something greater that must be given. Micah struggled with this as well in Micah 6:6. He says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow by myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here Micah is sitting there, he's looking at his sin in a sense, and he says, how, you want an animal sacrifice? Thousands of rams, would that do it? Rivers of oil, my firstborn, my own body. But here, of course, in the New Testament, we're told, no, none of that would be enough. But you're justified freely. It says here, by his grace. God looks there, he says, you keep your sacrifices, you keep your animals, you keep your firstborn, you keep your own body. I gave my son for you. I gave him for you. And the wonderful thing is if we realize that, one other word that I want us to look at tonight in this text is the wonderful concept that he has as well in verse 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here this, if I understand justification, and that justification is by the propitiation of his shed blood, the last word I want us to look at is redemption. The word redemption, that I now, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to realize Jesus Christ, he redeemed me. He saw me over here in this group. He called me. He said, I love you. I'll forgive you. We come over there, but how? And then God reveals the sacrifice of Christ to us for the sins of our life. And the result of it is that the work of redemption happens. And the word there, redemption, it's as you and I probably think of the word redemption to be, but it's a releasing affected by a payment of ransom. When something is redeemed, you now, you paid the price and you in effect have ransomed something. You know, by the act of redemption is whenever we redeem something. You know, it's something that is procured by a payment of ransom. And it's a word oftentimes used in the Bible and for a slave market. That when somebody literally, there's somebody that's enslaved, and they go and they pay the price. They buy them essentially out of the slave market. And now they become the possession or the debt to the one, indebted to the one that has redeemed them. And what a Christian is, very simply, in three words, I just want to be able to leave with us tonight, is simply there, do we know and understand thoroughly the word justification? Not do I feel saved. I don't know how often it is I talk to people that are when they're Christians and they're fine Christians. And yet, oftentimes, still the issue of their Christianity, of their relationship with God is based upon, how do I feel today? Or my last sin or my last failure? Rather than realizing this is a judicial act that God does not look at. You know, it how I feel. I'm His. I belong to Him. I've been, you know, this December I'll be married 35 years. That fact has never changed. And for 35 years, any and every and all days. Now, the feeling of it sometimes can change. You know, thing. For the most part, the feelings with me have been pretty good. I'm your typical man in a sense. You know, I've had about 33 wonderful years of marriage, and my wife's had about 3. But it's something that how you may feel at any given point, you know, about it has nothing to do with the fact that it is done. And sometimes we feel bad because the very fact is there. I belong to Christ and I'm not acting like it. I belong to Christ and I'm not living in fellowship. I belong to Him. I have been bought with a price. I have been at the slave market. He bought me out. He redeemed me. I've become His child. And I ought to be living as one that truly belongs to Him. And I need to, in redemption, I remember Chuck, he used to, I haven't heard him use the illustration in years, but he used to use in the old story of the gingerbread man. I don't know if you've heard that one from him, but, and at least the way he told the story, you know, was that, you know, the gingerbread man, this little boy, he goes and he makes himself a gingerbread man. And as he pulls it out of the oven, of course, the gingerbread man comes alive and he starts running off. He runs away and the little kid's chasing his gingerbread man down the street. And he says, run, run fast, you can, you'll never catch me. I'm the gingerbread man. And he outruns him. And he loses him. And later on, the little boy's walking down the street and he goes by the bakery and he looks in the bakery and there's a gingerbread man. And he says, that's my gingerbread man. He looks there and he realizes, you know, that he's in there. And so he goes into the baker and he says to the baker, hey, that's my gingerbread. I made that gingerbread man. He's mine. And he says, well, you may have made him, but he's been sold to me. I own him now. You know, in a sense, I've got him. And so if you want him, you'll have to pay for him. And so the little kid goes home, gets all his money, and he comes back and he puts it down and he buys a gingerbread man. And as he's walking out, you know, and he goes there, he turns to me, he says, you're mine. I made you and I bought you. I think that's how he used to tell the story. I don't know if that's the actual way it goes in the little book. But anyway, it. but I like that version of it. But that's redemption. Somebody there that I realized, he made me, I ran away, and he bought me. Justified freely by his blood, his propitiation, he paid for me, and now redemption means I give myself to him. And I respond to him. And here as Paul goes on, you know, and he says, where is boasting? Then it's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. And he says, wherefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that he is the God of the Jews only. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Here he looks there and he says he's justified anybody, seeing that he is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. It doesn't make any difference who you are. If I come and I say, will you redeem me? Will you forgive me? And here is Paul now, and we'll close it here for the night. But here for three chapters, he's been bringing hopefully all men to the place where he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. God created us to reveal his glory, and we have all failed in that. All of us. We all have lost that nature. We have a fallen nature now. And because of that fallen nature within us, we cannot do any of the things, no matter how hard we try, how sincerely we attempt it, it cannot be done until I realize that Jesus Christ justified me. Through his propitiation, I'm redeemed. And now, what he's going to be doing here, in the next few chapters, in chapter 4, we're going to be getting into the whole story of Abraham and of faith. Absolutely critical to the whole book. To me, it's the most important chapter personally in the whole book of Romans. Because the thing is that the aspect of faith is the whole key to Romans 5 through 8. God is going to tell me how I enter back in and enjoy this new nature in Christ. How that because I'm justified through the propitiation of his blood and I'm redeemed and I come and say, God, how do I give myself to you daily? He's going to say by faith, and he says, and you're going to trust me for the most unbelievable things. I'm going to give you a new nature, a new character, a new spiritual life. I'm going to give you a place of being seated in Christ. And it's going to take faith. But here so far, the issue is, am I redeemed? Have I come and said, Lord, my life is yours. I present it to you. You did justify me. Some of us may be denied. Our problem isn't that we're not justified. Our problem is that we are justified, but we aren't acting redeemed. We're still running around. Run, run, fast you can. You never catch me. I'm the gingerbread man. You made me and you bought me and I'm still like running anyway, you know, or something. Instead of saying, I want to be redeemed, in a sense, I'm giving myself afresh to you. My problem isn't that he hasn't justified me and I'm not forgiven. The problem is I am forgiven, but I have yet to give the goods over. The purchased possession that has been ransomed by his blood. And the wonderful thing is tonight, maybe some of us as we close, you need to give, you know, the what's been ransomed afresh to him. Yeah, you need to let him come and take you and say, I made you and I bought you with the greatest price in the world. Now, Let's go home together. And of course, to this, Paul says, where's boasting? There isn't any. It's all gone. And all of us just merely stand there in His grace and in His love. Father, we ask that You would help us, Lord. These scriptures, sometimes as we read them, we can get lost in them. But Lord, the message is so simple. To think, Lord, that tonight You look at us and how You love us. And it makes no difference to You. No difference at all. You look at us tonight. And Jesus, You died for all of us. All of us. And Lord, I pray there wouldn't be a person here sitting wondering if You died for them. They'd realize very clearly, You died for every one of them. No matter how much they sin, how often, whatever it is. The Lord, they have a nature that has fallen and they're going to be subject to it and they'll just go on sinning and sinning. They cannot stop it. They cannot change it. They cannot alter their nature. It's fixed. It's done. And thus, as time goes on, they'll only sin worse and worse and worse until maybe someday they finally understand Your grace. And may that be tonight. Lord, may there be those that tonight that said, Jesus, please justify me. Lord, You died for me. I understand it. I see it freely. You became the propitiation. You who knew no sin became sin for us. And You paid my debt. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know for sure that they're a child of God, if they can't sit here and know for sure that they are saved, Lord, I believe we ought to know this as much as we know if we're married. If we've said words to another human being and they realize how binding those are, how much more to be able to come before God and realize I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ and I need that assurance. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that if they don't know, if they're justified freely, I pray right now they could just open their heart and say, Jesus, come in. Save me. Forgive me of my sins. In fact, even before we close praying, if there's any of you that's where you are tonight, Jesus, I want my sins forgiven. I'd like to pray with you before we close. Would you lift your hand? Say, Jesus, justify me. Yes, you in the back. God bless you. Down here in the front. Any others? Over here in the side. Any others? Come into my life. Justify me. I want that fact and the reality and the power of that to be done. Any others, just judicially expiate it, take it away by Your blood, Jesus. I give myself to You. Any others before we go on? Yes, over here on the side. God bless you. I see you. Just another moment. Back over here. God bless you. Father, I just thank You for Your love and Your goodness. And Lord, I just pray that right now that each one of those that have just raised their hand, particularly maybe others, but Lord, that would just say, Jesus, I believe it. And now I realize it's done by Your blood shed for me. And You have redeemed me. You have bought me with the greatest price ever paid for anything. The blood of the Lamb of God Himself. And thus I give You my life. I want to turn over the goods. Come into my life, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us, all of us, as if we've known these things for 50 years, that we tonight could just say, Lord, once again, I praise You and I thank You. And may You continue to take this wonderful book and reveal many to us all. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.